has some very important things yet to come in regard to the message given to the shepherds. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here, and then putting ourselves into the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that He can open our eyes and we can see what is to be seen. Of course, at no one time do we ever see everything there, but what will be pertinent to where we are in this church and in your own individual lives as to what's happening in this story. So let's prepare ourselves and pray. Now, tomorrow night we'll start at 9 o'clock. Get a little nap if you need it. And then we'll break with some little fellowship, and little finger food, and conversation and all. Then we'll come back and spend time in the study of Scripture, and then take the communion and bring in the new year occupied with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the new covenant, and what we're here for as far as the next year is concerned. So let's prepare ourselves tonight for our study in Luke chapter 2. So let's open our scriptures to Luke 2. And then orient ourselves in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now move into the real area of battle, and that is the opening up of Scripture, where we realize, Heavenly Father, as in really no other place, our total inadequacy, inability, and that is in the understanding of Scripture, how dependent we are upon the one whom you have sent for this purpose. And as we study a familiar story, pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to things not seen and to the impact that these things have in our individual lives. Father, we pray that you protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding and seeing of these things. We consider the whole world, very few believe, that God became man on Christmas morning. And so, Father, we pray now that the Spirit will open our eyes to the truth of all that is going on. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we left off in the midst of studying the shepherds in Luke 2. We have the great scene change in our passage, and we move now from the area where Christ was born in a stable, and that took us through verse 7. And now we move to verse 8, where we have the scene changing, not very far from the scene of the manger, but nevertheless, we move to a new area. And verse 8, and in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Very interesting the way it is worded. It just didn't say there were shepherds in the field. We have two different concepts here. We have staying out in the fields, and what they were doing, keeping watch over their flock, and then we have by night. And you recall from last night, there's just so much in this verse. If we wanted to spend a great deal of time, we have shepherds, we have the field, we have the sheep, and we have night or darkness. And we could just spend people a long time in any one of those, because any one of those carries us through so many things in Scripture. But right now we're taking a look at the shepherds. Of all of the people to whom the Christmas story is announced, it is not announced to the religious crowd. It is not announced to the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests. It is not announced to those whom you might think it should be announced to. It'd be like today, well, surely he would come to our denominational head. Surely he would come to the great preachers in our movement. Surely they are the ones that would receive it. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. They wouldn't have understood it. And where we left off last night was that we were looking at the shepherd for a moment, and we've already seen that this is the most undesirable occupation, the lowest occupation. There's a ban of these people, even from the temple. And so let's move on from that point now. And as low as it is, as low as it is, this is how God is going to come to his people. Let me read to you Genesis 49:24. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So we have two designations to when God becomes man in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's just flow through a little bit, because I'm not going to spend a great length of time here, but just note some of the things about a shepherd. First of all, a shepherd had to be watchful, always alert, always conscious of everything going on around them that might hurt the sheep. It could be something four-footed animal. It can be a bird. It can be a predator. All kinds of things that might bother the sheep. The shepherd always has to be aware. The weather, any change in weather, disturbs sheep. It's just amazing about sheep. They're frightened by sounds, by change in weather, by thunder. There's so many things. And we're not going to be able to go through a lot of the study here, but each of the things that a shepherd carries, his little flute to calm his sheep. There's just so many things about a shepherd. So a shepherd has to be watchful and alert. While the sheep sleep, the shepherd has to watch the stand. The Greek word comes from a root, meaning to rule, to guide, to protect, to go. All of this under one word, to feed, and all describe the function of the shepherd. And secondly, they have to know the flock. They have to know how the sheep are going to react, what the sheep are going to do. Thirdly, all of these are things that we could spend some time talking about and go through Scripture and look at the different things about. They had to be strong, not fearful, the shepherd. They could not fear animals or the terrain or this type of thing or bad weather. They had to even be prepared to lay down their life if that was what it was going to take for their sheep against the wolves or whatever. So the shepherd foreshadows, of course, the person of Jesus Christ as our shepherd. For the shepherds had to be of all things faithful, always there. You know, we all like to take a break and leave for a little. Shepherd can't do that. He always has to be there. They have to know the terrain. All of a sudden, the shepherd leads his flock into a undesirable terrain. I mean, they could just scatter. He could lose them. He has to know the terrain in which he is leading his flock. And he's got to take them to where they could eat, where there's not a lot of rock, and where there is water, and all of these things. It's so important. Six, theirs is a job of loneliness. And again, things we could develop if we wanted to go through. But they just have to know so much. I remember a story I read about shepherds where another man was with this shepherd, true story, and he had his rifle, which was his custom. The shepherd didn't have one. And a wolf did appear on the shadows over here on the side, and the man raised his weapon to kill the wolf, and the shepherd pulled the rifle down, and the man said, "But I was going to kill the wolf that would hurt the sheep." He said, "Yes, but the sound of your rifle will scatter them all. They will fight them more than that wolf is." "Well, then what are you going to do?" He said, "With my voice, I will frighten the wolf, and I will calm the sheep at the same time. The sheep will be calmed by my voice. The wolf will be frightened by my voice." And he said, "What?" And so he made the sounds that frightened the wolf, calmed the sheep at the same time. And this is what the Holy Spirit does working in us. What happens to the adversary, what happens to things in our life, but it calms us. And yet it's something that will frighten the adversary. Seven, and in spite of all of these things that we could spend a great deal of time on about the shepherds were under a religious ban. The religious crowd would not allow them in the temple. You know, religious people love to put their ban on others. It gives them a sense of superiority, a sense of righteousness that others do not have. It makes them look good. So shepherds were banned. They're not even allowed to come into the temple. And yet it is to these that the shepherd is going to come and speak to. So this is, they're going to be the first to hear of this birth. And then the next line says, staying out in the field. Now, let me tell you something about this in the same region. Now, what's the city here? Remember the name of the city? What's the name of the city? Bethlehem. And whose city is that? It's the city of David. This is right where David used to shepherd his sheep. This exact same place. Where these shepherds are is not a new place in history. This is the place where David was called from when David was young. So David was a shepherd, and he shepherded in the same area. So we have just a really beautiful thing here. We have a link between shepherds and birth. That is, God came into the region, and he came in to this region not only to be born, to win our hearts back, but this is where he's going to call the shepherds in the same region. Note the word field. I'm just highlighting some of the things as we go through. Not in the city, not in the houses, but out in an empty field. No home. Another place of both mankind and where man is. Man is out in the wilderness. And this is where God comes. God comes to where we are to seek us out. And then it says, keeping watch over their flock by night. This is what God does. This is what our shepherd does, keeping watch over us, over all his creatures. This is why we are the sheep. Now, what do you think through, though? Let's think a moment about the sheep thing. I just want to cover this briefly. We'll probably come back to this later. Let me ask you a question. This is so important you get this. Why do shepherds keep sheep? Why are sheep raised? I'm sorry? To be killed. To be slaughtered. As well as their wool. But that's easy. They can grow that back. But sheep are kept to be slaughtered. They are kept to take their wool away from them and then later to be slaughtered and eaten. This is why they're kept. Now, let me ask you a question. Just think about that. Sheep are kept to be fleeced, to have their wool taken, and to be slaughtered and eaten. Now, if you think about it, does that sound like something really wonderful? Does that analogy stay so beautiful now? We're like sheep, and he's our shepherd. Well, wait a minute. Is this our future? Is he our shepherd so that he can take from us? Because this is what a sheep is for. Let's get right down to it. Sheep are kept to be slaughtered. Is this why we are compared to sheep? So that God can come and take us and take from us and then slaughter us. This is why sheep are kept. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 34. Very important book, but we're just going to look at one aspect in the book of Ezekiel. So let's find Ezekiel. Take a moment here. It's one of the major prophets, meaning it's a large one. You'll be able to find Ezekiel. And let's look at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. And we're going to look in Ezekiel 34 at verse 3. Verse 3. Well, let's start it in verse 2. In the middle of verse, we'll start at verse 2 there. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? And then in verse 3, now here's what a sheep is for, people. You eat the fat. That's the rich part of the sheep, of any animal. And clothe yourself with the wool. So the sheep are totally for our good. We get the clothing and food. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. And even if you feed them, that's still their future. Sheep are destined to be slaughtered. They're destined to be sheared, and their wool taken from them and made a cloak for other people or humans in that sense. and they are raised to be slaughtered. Now, think about if this is really all that good of an analogy. People, it is for that reason that God uses this as the analogy. Why this analogy is used by God? Because this is exactly our future. This is exactly our destiny. This is exactly why where we're headed in this whole deal. And what we're going to see in this whole understanding is that Jesus Christ is going to come, take our place in that slaughtering, and therefore we never have to fear. But what I want you to see is, this is not something to say, okay, something's going wrong here. No, this is on purpose. If you'll see what's going on, this is on purpose of why we are compared to sheep, because our destiny is to be slaughtered. But we're not going to be. God is not going to allow that to happen. Now, I would like you to look at a couple of verses, because to me this is so important, not only here, but all through Scripture. All through Scripture you have this shepherd and sheep analogy. And I want to be sure that all the time you're aware. Because often we say, boy, the Lord is my shepherd, I'm the sheep, he leads me. Okay, but what's the sheep for? The sheep are for to their clothing and to be slaughtered. And that is our destiny. But he came and took our place. And so something that really isn't very beautiful turns out to be something really very wonderful. Let's look at Psalm 44 a moment. Psalm 44. You know, there's so much to be gained even from the Psalms. Now that we really understand the law, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, and all of these things going on, if you just look in verse 1, what a beautiful beginning of this. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. And he goes through all of these things, but it's not dependent upon them doing something, them doing the law. This is just what God did. But let's look at verse 22. Psalm 44, and we want to look at verse 22. But for thy sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That same thing is repeated. See how important it is? Romans 8:36. Romans 8:36. Now I want you to look at another one. Look at Zechariah. If you can find Zechariah, and it's near the very end of the Old Testament. In fact, it's next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. Look at Zechariah, chapter 11. Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 4. Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock, doomed to slaughter. See, this is our destiny, people. Is this really a wonderful thing? Is this really our future? Is this why we are being fed and cared for by God, only to be slaughtered later on? See, this is the cry that what the children of Israel say to Moses, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. We'd have been better off if you had just left us alone in slavery. And that's what they thought. And so if you look at this analogy, we do have to honestly ask ourselves, are we just being taken care of so that you can slaughter us at some point? And again, this is exactly why God chose this beautiful analogy for all mankind. We are exactly like sheep. We are doomed for slaughter. God chose this analogy to demonstrate just how much. Now listen, he chose this analogy to demonstrate just how much he loved us and what he will do to win us back. We are like sheep. We've got to see that, headed for slaughter, to be taken from. And he chose that so that we could see our condition. And then he says, that I'm going to take to place. That's how much I love you. The slaughter that deserves you, and that which might be taken from you, you have nothing to give. So our God does not take from us, does not lead us to this slaughter, and as a matter of fact, takes it away from us. He, God himself, will become man, one of us, and he and he alone will take upon himself, if you please, the slaughtering of us all that belongs to us, belongs to every one of us, and he took it. This is how much he loves. People, if your view of God is judgment, and he's going to get you, and you have to fear him, it doesn't line up. There are passages that it does line up with, but it doesn't line up if we can see what God is doing, our view of God that's in the Scriptures. This is how much he loves. This is a demonstration of his love. So the Christmas story is that we are all to be slaughtered, but God has become man to take our place. That's why he became man. That's what the Christmas story is about. This is his love. It's a demonstration of his love for us. Turn with me to Isaiah, please. That'll be easy to find. Isaiah, and we're going to look at 53. Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53 should jump out in your souls. It's a great passage dealing with how God is going to make us righteous. The words of Christ at the beginning of the passage of the chapter. But look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, he took our place. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Repeated in Acts 8:32. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah, again, if we wanted to expand this to study, Jeremiah still with these things. Let me just show you a couple of places that are rather interesting in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11. Truth is there for the eye that wants to see. But if you don't, then it's not there. You'll see whatever it is you want to see. And it's amazing what some people can see in Scripture. Jeremiah 11, verse 19. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Now, having that in mind, look back at Jeremiah 7. Let's go back a few chapters to Jeremiah 7, verse 32. Jeremiah 7, verse 32. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. I'm not teaching this as something you are to believe, because Scripture it's not silent if we want to see it. But if we looked at the city of Jerusalem, a little bit about it, and then we have the valley of Gehenna down here, and up here you have sweeping up to the Mount of Olives. Here's the Mount of Olives here. On this side, the temple area is up in this area, the northern area here. And there's been a lot of speculation of where the crucifixion took place. And most people, there's a place that looks like a skull, if you use your imagination, right outside, you come outside the temple, and it's right over in this area here, if you visited Jerusalem. Let me propose something to you. What if the crucifixion took place in the Valley of Gehenna? And the Valley of Gehenna down here, this is the trash heap. The history of this area is where a great amount of sacrifices took place. It is in this area that the Baal worship would take place, where mothers would get involved in and hypersexual activity and drunkenness and all, and throw their babies alive into the fires of Gehenna. We just went through the history. If we took a night and studied the history of this area and all of the things that have gone on here, all of the judgments and all of the slaughterings and all of the things. This is a great place of slaughtering. This is, by the way, where Judas is buried. It's also the potter's field. This is where you just take dead people, people that have died that don't matter. You just throw their body out here into these burning. The fires were always burning. You just come out and throw your trash here. Just throw your garbage and throw dead insignificant bodies and all of this thing. So it's the history of what's going on here. What a perfect place for the cross of Christ to occur. A perfect place if we studied it. Now look at the verse again. Look at Jeremiah 7, verse 32. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, future, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hena, the Hena, but the valley of the slaughter. What slaughter? The slaughter of man in the person of Christ. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. Okay, we'll just leave that, but I just want to show you the slaughtering and how he takes our place in the slaughtering. Now remember the first thing that happened to Jesus Christ. The very first thing that happened to Christ was what? What was the first thing that happened to him? Wrapped in what? Death clothes. He's wrapped in them. He goes and visits the shepherds. He's wrapped in his death clothes. Headed for the what? Headed for the slaughter. This is where he's headed at his birth. All of these things, Bethlehem, Bennett, all these things getting ready. The story right there is where you see where he's headed for. So now the analogy becomes what? Not so frightful anymore. Now the analogy becomes a demonstration of how much God really does love. That he would do this for us. Take our place. He's our shepherd and we're his sheep. Not headed for slaughter, but spared, fed, cared for. By a loving shepherd. He leads us to the living waters. Now, look at the last words of verse 8. Let's go back to Luke 2. Luke chapter 2, let's get back there, and look at the last words in verse 8. And as I said, all I want to do is just kind of show you how these things are just over and over all through Scripture. If we let the Spirit just slowly take us through, it says, by night. The drama of his birth of Christ is in the setting of darkness. Now, if we take the darkness, here's the darkness, and if we take the setting of this darkness in John, in our flow of John, in John chapter 1, how is the world described before the light comes? As a place of darkness. So here you have the place of darkness. It is the night. And this is where the light is going to come. So we have something going on spiritually if we can see. So the night here, the drama of this night, the picture of the world. This is the condition of the world. This is at night. And this is what's being played out for us here. We have seen over and over the night time, the place of darkness, the time of Satan. We have the world. We saw this when we studied the restoration. We saw you have the sun and the moon. And you have, with the sun, it's time of light. And then you have the darkness, it's time of darkness. So that each may play their part. Each may go through their own scenario. So that we can see the light and we can see the darkness in this. And each are given equal amount of time in this drama. And this is what's going on all the way through. So here is in the time of Satan's rule. In the time of the sun is to rule the day. And the moon is to rule the night. So in the midst of what? We'll see what's going on. In the midst of Satan's rule comes the light. The time of darkness is the darkness rules the night. And the moon, as we have noted in Scripture, analogous to Satan. So in the time of Satan's rule, the light comes. We saw it in John chapter 1, the same thing. But I'm just showing you, it's here again. It's over and over and over if we will just continue to see and allow them to open our eyes to see these things. So we have this drama being played out again. I'm coming into the world in the time of Satan, Satan's control, Satan's dominion, Satan's kingdom, and the light is going to come into this darkness. And so this is what we have played out at this time. He is the light of the world. Now let's look at verse 9. Verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Now we're going to have to find out who this angel is. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. People, this is the same person who appeared to Abraham and Sarah. This is the same person who appeared to Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. And we just saw that in Judges 13. And we had a long discussion of him in Judges 13, didn't we? Had a lot of to say. He kept him, he would go, he would come back. And then they wanted to ask him his name. They wanted him to stay. And he went up in the offering, in the slaughtering, in the sacrifice. He goes up, the angel there. This is the same person that appeared to them. And this is Jesus Christ himself. This is God himself. He's come to the shepherds. Just as he went to Abraham and Sarah, then he went to Manoah and his wife, and here he is now with coming to the shepherds. It's Christ himself. That's why you have the accompanying glory of the Lord. You only have the Shekinah glory where Shekinah is. So this is Jesus Christ. Okay. Why is he doing that? The whole deal. Okay. What you have to go back. And so let me just touch upon it, because this is quite a lot, but you have to go back to the whole study of the flow of the book of Job. And in the book of Job, he said, how? How can man be righteous? How can man be pure before God? And then he came down, and Satan said, this is Satan, in the voice of Job's three friends, and then Satan finally came up and said, no one. No one can do this. He can make the unrighteous righteous, the impure pure, and he says blatantly, no one. Then you have, in the book of the Old Testament, God answers, and God says, I will do it. I will do it. And I will do it alone. I will do it alone. Okay. Then we studied in Isaiah, where he says, I will declare what I'm going to do, and then I will do it. And then I will proclaim what I have done. Now, what you have then when Jesus Christ, this is why Jesus Christ, here now we move to the Gospels, these are the books of the Old Testament, outside of Job, these books of Israel. Then you have the Gospels, and here you have God keeping his word, Jesus Christ coming and dying, and therefore is the way of being pure. Now, in the study of the announcement. We saw this at the beginning. In fact, we saw it at the beginning of our study. Why did he even announce to Abraham and Sarah? Why did he announce to Manoah and his wife? And why did he announce to Joseph and Mary? Because people, it's very important. In fact, we spent some time on some passages, as I recall, when we first started this Luke study. And we saw the passages. Who can say and declare what is going to happen? That is one of the tests if he is sufficient to be God. Satan said, I am. Meaning, I am self-existent. I am God. God said, there is no God beside me. And then he threw out the gauntlet, and we looked at a lot of passages in Isaiah. Who can declare what's going to be? And it happened. You do that, Satan. You go out and announce and say what's going to be, and see if I can stop it. And then I'll announce and see if you can stop me. That's the one that is sufficient to be God. It's one of the tests. There are other tests, but that's one of the tests. So, it is God keeping his word. And God is the one who does the announcing now. And that's the best I can do with it real quick in this regard, Adam. Okay. Now, this is Jesus Christ himself. Now look, it says suddenly. Let me just quickly say here, because of what's coming up a few verses down, there is no word here for suddenly in the original. And if you have the NIV just says appeared. And the ideal of appeared, it tells the ideal of suddenly. All I want to do is get you ready for something coming up, where it does appear in the text. So it doesn't appear here in verse 9, but you do have the ideal of startling event. They appear. The concept, this is not just something, you know, like one of the shepherds looks up and says to the other, what's that light with there? What's the star? The star is here getting close to us. And he sits there and talks, you know, for 5 or 10 minutes. Is this light? No, it's just, boom, there it is. So it is suddenly, but it's not here in the Greek. That's all I want to point out at this time for something coming up. And so this is just 1 second it's not there, and the next second it appeared. You get that? It appeared. Just boom, out of nowhere as it was, there it was. With the presence of God. And when you have the presence of God, glory. The Greek word means to illuminate around, shine around. Glory is from the source of the Lord. Now, this word, very interesting. This word for glory is in only one other place in the New Testament. Very interesting, this particular word. And look with me, we got time. Look with me at Acts. Let me show you the only other time that this appears in the text. Acts chapter 26. Now, what you have going on in Acts 26 is Paul recounting what had happened earlier in his life when he was on his way to kill some Christians, kill those who were following Christ. And he is recounting this event in a court trial. Okay, verse 12. Acts 26, verse 12. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest to do what? Kill those who were following Christ, Christians. Verse 18. Midday, middle of the day. Not even dusk. In the middle of the day. O king, that's the grip of the cry there. I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And we'll not deal with all of that. But what I want you to see here is this light brighter than the sun, shining all around them. This is the same word we have for glory in our text. So you have the same thing. Hear the shepherds, and boom, it appeared. This great light. And this light is so blinding. We know this from looking at the sun. Those of you that have been in the military, one of the beautiful days, fun days, is when they take you for a grenade day, and when they, and I don't know if they still do it, they probably have something even more advanced, but the phosphate grenade, and that is so, the illumination of it is just so powerful. It'll blind you. It will blind you looking at it. Usually we think of a light as used to see, but one of the things about a light, it also can blind. Now, with all of that in mind, let's go back to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. We didn't study the first part of the Christmas story in Luke 1. We started in Luke 2. But look at Luke 1:78 with me a moment, please. Luke chapter 1, just before we get into our study. Look at Luke 1:78. Because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness. Let me get back to this night, darkness. This is all so important. It's all part of the spiritual warfare. The God and Satan and the kingdom and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now let's just read, since we didn't study this. Look at verse 67. Let's just read verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, now Zacharias, this is being filled with the Spirit, this is prophesied, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. and has raised up a horn, that's a word for Jesus Christ, the horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation, deliverance from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, Abrahamic, the covenant which he swore to Abraham our father. Not Moses, Abraham. People, it's just amazing how those who want to live by the law just can't see it. But once your eyes are open, boom, it just jumps out at you. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord and prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of redemption or salvation or deliverance, the forgiveness of their sins, work of Christ on the cross, because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, sit in the shadow of death, in other words, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the angel of the Lord in Luke 2. The glory that accompanies him is appearing of the glory of the Shekinah glory. That is the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ. So bright is this light that it has a blinding effect if you look at it, just like looking at the sun. Now, let me just share something very quickly with you, kind of a side thing here, sort of parentheses. If we went to 2 Corinthians 3, you remember Moses up on the mountain, and when he came down, they couldn't look right at him, and he had the veil and all these things. People who look right into it, the light is so bright that it blinds them, they think they can keep the law. That's what's going on in 2 Corinthians. They think they can keep the law. They're blinded to the truth. And until that's lifted off and they see they can't keep the truth, and all that they can do is to believe in him who is sent, is to help us in understanding 2 Corinthians 3 as well as what happened historically when Moses was there. Now, back to Luke 2. Okay, what happens here in verse 9? Fear. And it's a common reaction to the appearance of God. What did we just study a few weeks ago before we started the study of Manoah? What did Manoah say to his wife? Wow, we have seen God. That's how we know who the angel of the Lord is. We have seen God, and we are going to die. And boy, thanks. Manoah had a wonderful wife. She was a sharp woman. And her speech, one of the greatest, great speeches in the Bible, she just said, wait a minute here, hubby. She didn't say hubby. But she just said, hey, wait. If God wanted to kill us, he doesn't need to do this. He doesn't need to appear and we look at him and he says, oh, you looked at him, we'll kill you. We've been graced. We've been loved. So he just saw something very beautiful. Now, what is part of their fear? I just want to throw this out to you. Their fear is not for themselves. He's thinking like a shepherd. Their fear is not for themselves, but for the sheep. What's going to happen to the sheep that they are responsible for? So this, all that's going on here brings them into a consciousness of their responsibility. Now we come to the announcement by God. The announcement by God, by Jesus Christ, to the shepherds. And I want you to know what happens here. The first thing he does, remember, a shepherd has to know his sheep. Christ knows us. He calms their fear. The first thing that he does, he calms their fear. The characteristic of Lot. The characteristic of Christ, but it's the characteristic of his Lot. So often we have in the gospel accounts of Christ, he often will say, fear not. Don't be afraid. The disciples were out in the water, in the boat, and they saw a figure walking on the water. And it was a light, and it scared them. Don't be afraid. I am. Meaning, it's me. I am. And often through the gospel accounts, we have fear not. And we have beautiful passages. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He understands it. He understands our fear. And so the first thing that he does, he calms the fear. They might think on what he is. And the reason for that is because people, if we live in fear, we can't think. We can't listen to the message. I want you to think. So don't be afraid. This is what any good teacher would do. If you understand the calming of fear, it'll help you understand the flow of 1 John 1, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. What's John doing there? He's calming their fear in regard to denial of their sins. This is something that love will do. Okay, verse 10, Christmas is good news. All the way through, we're just seeing over and over different things that Christmas is. Christmas is good news. And the angel said to them, the angel, this is Jesus Christ, one angel, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, said to them, do not be afraid. Now this, as I said, it goes on a lot throughout the Gospels. The Christmas message, people, abolishes all fear. This is what's beautiful. The Christmas message abolishes all fear, if you properly understand it. The fear of condemnation, the fear of loss of salvation, the fear of anything. The Christmas story abolishes all fear if we understand it and believe it. Interesting things that bring about fear. One of the first things that bring about fear is uncertainty. The whole Y2K puts a lot of people into fear. Not just the knowledge and, okay, thinking the way it causes fear in some people. The loss of things causes fear. The loss of health. The loss of relationships. Divorce. The loss of someone you love. Uncertainty. Loss. All these things. The fear of the loss of one's own life. These are the things that bring about fear. The Christmas story abolishes fear if we understand and believe what all is involved here. Faith removes fear. And what is the primary thing that faith produces? Galatians chapter 5. What's the primary thing faith produces? Love. That's the primary thing. Nothing else matters, Paul says in Galatians 5, but faith expressing itself in love. And in 1 John, what do we have? Where there is love, there is no fear. So this is the Christmas story. It abolishes fear. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Okay, behold. Pay attention now. Don't be in fear. Now, let's take a look. I bring you good news. Okay. Good news. Do you know what other word is translated good news in the Bible, New Testament? Gospel. Here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. And what's the heart of the gospel, the truth of the gospel? I, God, will do it. And what's going on here? God is doing it. God is becoming man. I, God, will do it. That's good news. What we have going on here is the gospel. This is the good news, is the word for gospel throughout the New Testament. And what is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel, what the gospel is, I, God, will do it. And what we're seeing in Christmas is the first step, God becoming man. I'll do it. I will provide salvation. I will make pure. I will make righteous. I will do it alone. And now we have God doing it. And here's the gospel taking place now. Here's the good news occurring. I, God, am doing this. So God is becoming man. See, this is the good news. What is foolishness and weakness to the world, people? The gospel. The true gospel, and we saw this from Corinthians. Now remember, I'm not going to read it every time, but he has chosen the weak and foolish things to confuse those who are wise. And what is foolish and weak before the world? That God will do it all. God does it all. And all we have to do is our faith. His work, our faith, that's foolishness. John MacArthur says so. You think you're saved simply by faith, easy salvation. That's foolish. The gospel is foolishness. Even the many people who claim to be Christians and who come under the banner of Christianity. It is foolish if you think that all you have to do is trust Him to be saved. That you don't have to do anything. That all you have to do is believe. The gospel is foolishness to the world. This is weak and foolish. Man has to do his part as far as the world is concerned. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1. I want to show you this. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 21. Chapter 1, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, powerful chapters. All right, 1 Corinthians 1, 21, for sins in the wisdom of God. The world, and remember, in the second universe, I just have to stop. I always want to pull things through when we pass their way so that it just you see it over and over and it becomes familiar with you. We have three universes going on. We have the past universe that has already occurred where the angelic revolution took place. We have the present generation, and this is where we are. Then we have a future one. This generation, the issue was its power. This generation, or this world, this time frame, the battle is on wisdom. And Satan trying to figure it all out, figure out the mystery and all these things that we've studied. So here you have it, look. And for since in the wisdom of God, and that's going to be foolishness to man, the world through its wisdom. Now, where does the wisdom of the world come from? Let's see if you've got that. Huh? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Beautiful. This is where the wisdom of the world comes from. All right? The world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message. And what's the message? The gospel. Preach to save those who believe. Not work, not repent, not feel sorry, not confess, faith. That simple message, the gospel, confuses the world. They can't understand it. It's foolishness to them. To the foolishness of the message. People, to the world, it is foolish. That as an unbeliever, all you have to do is just trust Him. It is foolishness to the world, even the Christian world, that now that you are saved, that all you have to do is trust Him to be redeemed out of sin. Filled with the Spirit, walking in the light, blessings from God. And all you have to do is that's foolishness. You're wrong. You're stupid. You're ignorant. You don't know the Bible. You've got to work. You've got to do. Man has to do something. It's foolish. And it's exactly why God did it. Because it's foolishness. To the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to the wisdom of man. To God, it's the greatest thing in the world. That God does everything, and that man not only doesn't do anything, that man can do nothing for God. It's foolishness. Man has merit before the world. Man can do something. Man is going to have to do something. And it's just foolishness to say that God has to do it all. But that's where He has to bring us, before we come to Him by faith. As long as you think you can be the Mosaic Law, as long as you think you can be morally righteous, as long as you think you can learn, as long as you think you can emote, as long as you think you can serve and be good enough and all these things, the gospel's going to be foolishness. No, you've got to do fine. But if we understand the Christmas story, this is exactly what God is doing. He is taking those foolish things that just trust me, and I will do it. So the gospel is the good news that removes fear and replaces it with joy. And replaces it with joy. Now note what we have here. We're coming among now joy to all the world. Now, what makes you happy? What makes you happy in your life? What's going to make you happy in 1999? I mean really happy in yourself. I'm not talking about your football team wins. We all have that kind of momentary thing. I'm talking about really happy in your soul. An inner peaceful happiness. What is it that brings you happiness? Is it when you're in harmony with God? So this is what he wants to do. From the garden, we were in harmony. We walked away from that flood. And what we're looking at is all that God will do to win our hearts back. Does it make you happy to be back in communion with him? To be restored in fellowship, in communion with him, walking with him? That really what is going to bring you happiness, because that's what this is about. To be at peace with God. And again, it is foolishness to man that all you have to do for this joy and for this peace is just to trust him. Foolishness. God's love is foolishness to man. We've already seen that. And this is what we're looking at now. I bring you, look what he says now, I bring you good noise. Oh, excuse me, good news. Noise of happiness. But I bring you good news. So the Christmas story is a story of good news. Which shall be a kind of news, is actually what the Greek says, which shall be a kind of news that brings great joy. Once you come to the truth, and once you see, I am totally bankrupt, there is nothing that I can do for God, how beautiful is it? You don't have to. I've already done it all. That's when this is good news and brings happiness. But as long as you think you can cover it, this isn't good news. This doesn't bring great happiness. There's a resentment of this. This is why a lot of Christians and non-Christians fight this. They hate this. That all you have to do is trust him. As long as you think you have something to offer God, this is not going to bring you great joy, that all you have to do is trust him. But when we see, O desperate man, O wicked man that I am, O wretched man that I am, even as a believer, how beautiful is the sound when God says, I've already done everything. You just trust me. It's yours. That's when it's good news. That's when it brings happiness. Because it brings, to those who are honest, as a non-believer or as a Christian, if once we become honest with it, I can't do for God. I am desperately wicked, even as a believer. But before then, you think you can do something for God. I can be moral. I can keep the law. I can repent. I can confess. I can be sorrowful enough. I can do something for God. Then this isn't all that good of news, and you're going to fight it. I've never had so many Christians attack until I started this teaching. All you have to do is just trust him. They cannot stand this message. Christians can't. It's not good news to them. To be filled with the Spirit, all you have to do is trust him. To come out of sin, all you have to do is trust him. That is not good news to them. No, man has to do something. It does not bring them joy. Until you see. And once you see, then you go, yes, that's good news. That's joy. That makes me happy. Okay, God, I'll come. Because I have nothing else. I'll trust you. I'll trust you. I can do that. Because maybe I've tried the law. I've tried this. I've tried this denomination. I've tried this list. I've tried that list. I've tried this list. And it never worked. Worked for a while in my mind. But I know myself. I'm honest. I can't do it. I've got to walk away from you. I'm headed for damnation. Now, wait a minute. I got good news. God's already done everything. All you have to do is trust him. Ah! That's good. That's goodness. That's happiness. That's joy. That's our relationship with him. Okay, we'll start here tomorrow night. New Year's Eve, finish up the story, and then we'll have a little study and something to get ready for the new year, and then take up the communion time. So let's close now in a word of prayer. Father, every time we open the scriptures and in this study and any study, but here especially what we're learning about is you. We're learning about your love. what you will do. What you will do to win us back. Not what we do. Come crawling back, begging, working hard, promising, but what you will do for us to just come to you and trust you. We are astounded at how awesome is our God. We praise you, Father, for your love for Christmas. In Christ's name, amen.